The children are dismissed for children's church.
Let's pause and pray. Lord, we turn to you with your word open as a sign of mercy, as evidence of your grace, and Lord, as a blessing, undeserved, unmerited, but nonetheless, your desire is to give it to us in this hour. So I pray that we would be able to hear you. Not only that, but I pray that with eyes and ears of faith, we'd be able to see and hear you. And so may this word not return void. May you accomplish your work through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the text has been faithfully handled before you the past few weeks, I pick up where we left off, and you have come to find, hopefully by now, that we are in that what is often referred to as Holy Week, or the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly ministry here on earth. And we're seeing these different scenes play out. From here going forward, what you're going to see from Jesus is a couple of things in Matthew. You're going to see lots of parables. You're going to hear lots of parables. And you're going to see these interactions with the Pharisees where the temperature gets turned all the way up, and the clarity with which Jesus denounces them is unmistakable. And so you can feel kind of the tension, the momentum building until we get to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we find even Jesus, his own, I don't want to say temperament, but maybe his own emotions are coming through with more intensity. His focus on his mission, his seriousness, his desire to leave his disciples discipled and prepared, his desire to finish this work is at an all-time high. And so he begins to, well, continues to shock his disciples by the things he does, and even confound them, because they don't always at first understand why he's done what he's done. And that must have been one of the most intense things about following Jesus, was everything that he speaks is the word of God. Everything that he does is the work of God. That's all he does. And so there is something more, something deeper to these things that he's doing and saying than we can comprehend or grasp all at once. It's just like a buffet of the majesty of God at work amongst human beings. As he moves to this most momentous occasion, the greatest moment in history, that has taken place. And this is no different. So the way that Matthew structures his gospel with this scene is that Jesus has already made the triumphal entry. He's already overturned the money changers' tables, and now he's going to curse the fig tree. The way that Mark has this structured in Mark 11 is probably more chronological in the way that it works. So on the way in for the triumphal entry, on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to see this fig tree with no fruit on it, and he's going to curse it. On their way back from all of that, they're going to see the tree again. Peter's going to be like, hey, look at that tree. It's withered already, you know. So different gospel writers structure their gospels different ways to communicate what the Spirit is relaying through them. And so we have these four accounts. We can easily put them together to see cohesively how the timeline worked, but also we can read them separately to see just what is being communicated to the audience that they were written to in the original time, which still speaks to us, because then we find an emphasis in each of these gospels that communicate to us this kind of whole picture of Jesus. I had a have a commentary, may have given away, I don't know, but it was called, I think it was called Four Portraits, One Gospel, and it wasn't a great commentary, but the title was great, right? You have these four portraits of Jesus, you put them together and you get the whole picture, really. So I digress. Anyways, that's where we are there, and so let's just read it. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all these things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So we have two things going on here. One, you have an indictment on the leaders of Israel, I believe. Now you're like, how did you get that? Again, Jesus is doing more, is saying more than we first see on the surface of things. So why, when you're reading your Bible, please always ask why. That's a really good thing to do. There's some faiths and religions in the world that don't want you to do that when you read their text. We're telling you because we trust in a God who can make himself perfectly clear and teach each one of you. Ask why. His desire is for us to know him, and so please have a desire to know him by asking why, or what is this about? So why this random fig tree is Jesus going to enact this curse on, so to speak? Well, we're not only seeing from previous verses in this gospel, but in subsequent verses in this gospel, that Jesus is incensed with where Israel has been led and where her faith is. It is not in Yahweh. We saw, as Lauren preached, just how angry, how indignant he is when people hijack worship of God and through Satan's influence try and direct that to something else. Now, side note here, let's talk a little bit about how Satan works. And I tell this to my boys all the time because you need to be aware. He's not always out there with all the evil and the scary and all of that. What does the Bible tell us? He masquerades as an angel of light. Puberty again. And so he's masquerading that way. And so he's trying to direct our attention just about 180 degrees away from the gospel, that we think we're still there, but we're not. He wants us distracted enough to where we have kind of put the gospel aside, or put the truth aside, or the word of God aside, or relationship with God aside, and we're looking in a direction that is a false worship, a false devotion, a false misdirection of our time and resources and devotions and efforts. That's what he wants to do. And what he has done with Israel up until Jesus' time is that very thing. And you can go back to Lamentations. You can go back to Isaiah. You can go back to these prophets and you can see that Israel is consistently warned about a barren faith, a fruitless faith. That they think, they trust in their worship, they trust in their devotion, they trust in their law, even their extra-biblical law, or they trust in the law itself. And all the while, the Lord is consistently warning and urging and maintaining this effort to call them out of darkness, out of bondage to these things that they think is the right way to go. And the Lord is warning them that they are motivated by greed and desire for notoriety and power among these religious elites, especially these Pharisees of Jesus' day. And he's telling them, you must be a people whose heart is circumcised, is covenanted to me. He's always looking here. And how consistently they miss that. Now, how convenient is it to say they, and to point backwards and to look at them and say, look at your worship and your devotion to God and the way that you think you serve in the temple, you think that was righteousness. But we can easily get distracted too. As I mentioned, Satan is always at work in that way, to call into question the truth, to call into question what God has revealed, to call into question in our own hearts and spirits who God is. That's where he's working. That's where you can be sure to find him. So then the efforts and the work have to always be militant against that. And how do you do that, right? I just don't want to say spiritual things without any application. How do you remain militant against those efforts of Satan to distract you and to make you swerve off course? Well, you stay devoted and connected to the Lord in his word, which is revealed truth for you to know him. And when things deviate from this that you know so well, then you can easily spot counterfeits. You can easily spot efforts of the evil one and his army to throw you off course. That application is also going to play into how your faith, at the end of this passage here, becomes like what Jesus said it should be. There is no other way for us to live a Christian life that is fruitful and remains devoted to God in growth and to conforming into the image of his Son without being constant in the Word. So you know how Satan does this in our time? We live in this prosperous society, so we have all sorts of things to look at, all sorts of things to take up our time and our energy and our devotion, and how many things can take our money, right? I mean, we can just get split 15 different ways in a heartbeat in this place. This is a dangerous place for your faith. Can I say that? This time and this place, not necessarily this building, but you know what I'm saying, are dangerous for your faith. And we don't really want to live like that because that's uncomfortable. We don't want to be that militant. We don't want to be that disciplined. We don't want to be that serious. We want to be a little lighthearted. We want to be a little bit more comfortable in our spirits there. And I tell you, you can have all that. You can be at peace. You can be comfortable in your spirit. You can be full of joy. You can be full of rest. But again, it has to go back to the Word. So what Jesus is saying here about faith and in contrasting the fruitless fig tree, which serves as a image of Israel, especially those who have led it, and what he's saying about our faith moving mountains, is one is disconnected from the vine and one is connected to the vine. Who does Jesus say the vine is? Him. He's the source of life. If you're not connected to him, and as Gentiles, we're grafted into that, you know what grafting is, right? It's where you kind of shave off a little piece of a, a branch on a tree, or and then you kind of input another foreign branch onto it, and you wrap it up, and eventually it grows together. And it gets its life, that grafted in branch, from that tree that it was grafted into, and it grows. Becomes part of the tree, becomes fruitful, right? And as Gentiles, that's us. And that's what the tree looks a lot like right now, based on Romans 9, 10, and 11, that tell us that he's using us, thankfully, to make the Jews jealous. Now, this isn't jealousy in the way that you and I understand it. This is like, look, the Messiah came from you as a people, and unless you have faith in him, like these Gentiles, you're not going to be taking part in this. There's not two peoples of God. There's one. And it is those who have faith in the only name under heaven which will save them, Jesus. The plan for salvation for all people is Christ, is Jesus. There is no other way. And everybody, as far back as Abraham, is having faith in the fact that God provides for a people that don't deserve for him to provide righteousness for them. And what is the same element that all these faithful men have throughout the scriptures, Jew or Gentile? Faith in God to fulfill his promises and to do what he said he'll do. And they love him for it. And they grow in their faith because they are tied to the end goal that God is going to make all things new and fulfill his promises to them. And so Jesus is... you want to say upset, but it's more than that, because the Greek word tells us so. He, from his guts, from his innermost being, is brokenhearted that Israel has no faith. No faith. What does John 1 tell us? He came to his own people, and his own people, what? They didn't know him. Yeah, they didn't know him. How terrible. And then he highlights the fact that he is here for all sinners. And so he meets the centurion, the leader of this Roman cohort of hundreds of men, who has a faith in Jesus that is not seen throughout Israel. The Samaritan woman. It's just... that's who he's here for. People that are willing to believe him for who he is. And, you know, we also read later on a prophecy that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And any tree that does not bear fruit, Jesus does what? He cuts it down. I mean, this is the harsh reality of our existence, is that without faith in Christ, we perish. And it's not like some false religions make out, that we just cease to exist. It's that we face eternal condemnation, because not only are we by nature lawbreakers of the good lawgiver, but also, by nature, we are going to reject the life, death, and resurrection of his Son as a gift for us as sinners to be reconciled to himself. How terrible. He reserves, right? Because Jesus has said, he reserves the greatest wrath for those who have rejected his Son. He's not going to offer the most precious thing in the universe to him and allow him to go through what he went through and to leave rejection of that sacrifice unpunished and unmet with absolute wrath. It's just, that's how he is doing this. But also, on the other side of that, he is willing to meet acceptance and faith in his provision in sacrifice in Jesus with absolute and eternal, which means unending grace, mercy, and loving kindness. So we can get all bent out of shape, and some people do that I've had conversations with, that God is willing to eternally condemn and punish those who reject his son. But hey, on the other hand, you are able to receive eternal joy and reward for what? For everything his son did. So then it becomes illogical, if you could say it that way, to reject his son. So why do people do it? Why do we do it? Because our hearts are dead spiritually. Our hearts are dead. He has to make us alive with Christ. By grace we're saved and raised to be at the right hand of his son, to receive an inheritance that he receives. I mean, he is immensely, eternally, unequivocally generous and benevolent in grace and mercy in that way. And the angels, right? We read that they're blown away by that. So, because they were created to always be at his side, always to be ministering spirits there. I know a third of them fell away with Satan, yeah. We can talk about that, but that's they haven't known any different. But we have. We have perverted what God has given us, how he's created us in his image. We have spit on his name. We have cursed him in our sin. We have done everything to reject him. And yet the angels see him come to us where we are and save us and give us life in his name. That is something I hope you understand is going to take an eternity to praise him for. Even when I share those things about the gospel, I feel that in my spirit is limited right now in how to communicate the immensity of that. I can't. It's going to take an eternity to communicate that. It's going to take an eternity to enjoy that, so to speak. So he is not happy, to say the least, that Israel is fruitless in the way that they are. Severely upset. And this fig tree serves as that example. So he's done what he's going to do, and he pronounced judgment on it. So in response to the question, how did this tree wither all at once, as if they could not yet understand that Jesus has the power of God over all things, he answers, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive in my name. He's not questioning the disciples' faith. It's almost like he's confirming that it is where it is. It's different than what he's pronouncing judgment on. What he's saying, and what's going to be revealed in heaven, is that by the faith that you have learned and that you have grown in, that you will grow in me, you will be those who I use to pronounce judgment. And where do we see, especially the 12 apostles, at the end of all things? They're going to be in heaven judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure we'll get a clearer picture when we get there. But as for now, we're supposed to understand that these fishermen, these zealots, these tax collectors, these nobodies are going to be the righteous who are used of God to delineate judgment on those who have rejected faith in Christ. Do you see what the requirement is here? What makes them greater than the ones who fruitlessly lead Israel now? Faith in Jesus. That's it. They have no pedigree of study or education in the law. They don't have the knowledge, the working knowledge of it like these current leaders of Israel. No way. But what do they have? Faith in Christ. So he's going to use them in their faith to do things that seem impossible. Now he's using this big word picture because they're looking at mountains to communicate the height of what they're going to be able to do. The severity of what they can do in their faith. And it's not what they can do in their faith, right? It's who they have faith in and what he can do. So then they're going to be able to pronounce things because it's coming from him. It's not that they decide in their own hearts and spirits and minds that, hey, I want this thing to happen and disconnect that from the will of God and pay no attention to that. They just want this thing to happen, and because of their faith, they're going to be able to do it. Understand that if you take this passage alone and read it like that, you will be severely misled on how this works. Okay? The source is Jesus, the plan is his will, and the element that they carry within them as a gift is faith in that. That's it. So what really gets us sometimes is verse 22. We have trouble with that because we isolate it in our minds. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, know this, that we certainly do have a deficiency in our faith when it comes to believing what we ask of the Lord. But also the problem is in how or what we ask, really. So I want to look at James for a second here. James has some words on prayer and what would be right in prayer. James 1:6. Regarding verse 5 about lacking wisdom, asking God who gives without reproach. Verse 6, he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What's the context there? I need wisdom. Wisdom what? In the midst of trials. In the midst of navigating these things that have come about to test my faith. How do I navigate that, Lord? I don't know. That's the context there. And this is what I love about how the scriptures make these things clear, is that you can be positive that when you ask the Lord for wisdom, especially in the midst of trials, he will give it. That makes you able to have full confidence. That makes you able to get rid of doubt because he said it. So if he said it, then we can believe it. I mean, this is great stuff, as they say. 5:16. Therefore, this is in a discussion about the sick, right? And how we can call the elders together to pray over him, anoint him with oil. The Lord will save him, forgive him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Man, I like that, right? Because it gives me faith in you. It gives me faith that when I ask for prayer, when I'm sick or when I'm in need or when something is awry, I can ask you for prayer and I have confidence that the Lord hears that. That he can heal me, that he can forgive me, because he hears you, a righteous person in Jesus. So that's a comfort for me. What about 1 John? He talks a lot about, he helps us a lot with prayer, makes some things very clear. 1 John 3:22. Starting verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So listen here. It's not that we're righteous in and of ourselves, but there is such a thing as grieving the Spirit, which the Lord does not like. We grieve the Spirit by our sin, by our willingness to disobey what we know to be true, to disobey the conviction that's in our heart, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if we live in close communion with the Lord, there is more confidence that we have in the faith. Isn't that what he says about deacons? He says, deacons, if you serve well, you have a confidence in the faith, right? The close communion and walk with the Lord gives us that. So you're not going to earn righteousness. You're not going to be righteousness apart from, or you're not going to be righteous apart from Jesus, but you are called to be responsible, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and to walk in close communion with him. And that gives us confidence in the faith, confidence when we pray. Well, what do we pray for? 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. Did I skip something there? Right. According to his will, he hears us. How do we know his will? We discern it through close communion with him. He reveals it to us and how he directs our circumstances. We rest in, have peace in, have faith in our prayers to him that he will make that known, that he'll work that out. We desire his will above our own. And we recognize that sin has affected all of our abilities, especially our ability to know. It's called the noetic effect of sin. And so we trust that his will is better than ours. And I may be acting on my will here, Lord, so please, get rid of that if I am, and direct me towards yours or in yours. It's not something we have to worry about at all. It's something we have to desire, period. And again, close communion with him in his revealed truth allows us to know quite a bit about what his will is, right? I mean, he expressly says it at times. His will is your sanctification. He says that. I read it in here. Your sanctification is what? Your growth in holiness, conforming to the image of his Son. So I thought of this illustration earlier. I believe it's the Lord's will to share it with you. So I think our faith goes like this, right? Faith is I forget the word because I'm simple, but analogous? Does that sound right? Okay. My dictionary said it sounded right. So our faith early on especially goes like this. It's got these big highs and these really low lows, and we just ride this wave, man. But look, we're moving forward, right? So our faith is up and down. It's crazy. It's highs and lows, but it's moving forward. Now, as we get older and mature in our faith and experience life and see the Lord faithful, it evens out a little bit. And it gets steady. It's called steadfastness. And it's all moving forward. The faith that goes high and low, and the faith that seems more steady or steadfast. And so he's completely aware of that. He's completely on board with how our sanctification is going. He's in charge of it. He's illustrating it. He's empowering it. He's doing it. And so he knows that we'll have times right now where we're asking things in prayer and we believe it and this sounds so crazy and impossible, but nothing's impossible for God. And then we're like, man, your faith seems to have disappeared. And then eventually it levels out. It stays there. He knows that. And he's calling you just to trust him. And I tell you what, that is going to be the great test of our faith in our lives is just if we can trust him all the time. We can. He's made it easy for us to, if we would get over ourselves and get over what we know carnally or temporally, if we would think outside the box, if we would realize that we're serving a God who creates universes where planets that we live on float over nothing, right? And that we are stuck to, like we don't go flying off into space. He's just calling us to always remember him. And so you're going to be challenged with that every day. You just are. And you're going to find your confidence here in the history of what he's done, in the promise of what he's doing, in the promise of what's to come. And you'll be all right. You'll make it. He's sure of it. You may not be sure of it. I may be sure of it, but he's sure of it. So prepare your hearts. We're going to take the supper together in just a little bit. Deacons, can you come prepare the table, please? was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is a bond and a pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. The sacred time at the Lord's table is for believers who have rested all their hope on the faith or on the death and resurrection of Christ. That's whether you're a member or not, by the way. We need to make that distinction. If you are not yet a believer, you should refrain from partaking until you come to faith in Christ. We encourage those of you who are believers to examine your hearts so that you can partake in a worthy manner. If your heart is not right, refrain until you can come freely to partake. As the bread and the cup are served, we ask that you take one of each and hold it until we can take them together. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we're thankful to be able to come to this table. We're thankful that there is a table. We're thankful for what these elements represent. We're thankful that we will get to partake and enjoy in your presence for what these promise. So help us, Lord, to look forward to that with gladness and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. In that upper room, after giving thanks, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he communicated that this was his body given for them. Do this in remembrance of him. Likewise, he took the cup and said, "This was the new covenant in his blood, and as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of him." Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
My Jesus.